Yeah, as we do, I want to just thank the Lord for answered prayer. I know last week we prayed for rain, and wouldn't you know, the very next night it rained on our hay. So it wasn't much, and it was okay, and we are very grateful for the rain. We'll take rain on hay any day if it means some moisture. And my wife works for the Farm Service Agency, and the entire Western U.S. is in very dire need. I think looking at this morning, there's only one area roughly the size of Beaver Head County in all of the Western U.S. who is not in drought. It's over in Vancouver, Washington. So we need prayer for rain, and God does answer prayer. But today, we'll be talking about the Lamb of God. Last week, we talked about the Lion of Judah, and we discussed that we were going to take 2 weeks to look at this dual nature of our Savior. Last week was pretty hefty. We talked through some pretty scary passages even of Scripture when Christ will return a second time, and he returns in vengeance and in wrath. I want to begin this morning looking at Isaiah 53. So go ahead and turn with me there, because we looked at the lion, but today we're going to look at the lamb. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 7. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Join with me in prayer. God, our Father, we come before you in humility and submissiveness, recognizing your awesome nature, Lord, in all your characteristics, but especially this week, recognizing you as both the Lion and the Lamb. Father, we pray for rain as we desperately need it, and many parts of the country desperately need it. But Lord, we recognize also that that is a physical provision for us. And Lord, while we need that, and you are good to provide that, we need spiritual provision so much more. And that spiritual provision has been given to us through the blood of the Lamb. And Lord, I pray that our hearts and minds would be open to this truth, that we would be receptive to your sacrifice on the cross for us as we examine the Lamb of God today. And it's these things that we pray in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Yeah, so real quick, I want to start with just a recap of last Sunday. For those of us who weren't here, and just as a refresher for those of us who were, we discussed the Lion of Judah. We began our time last week by examining what it means to have a fear of the Lord, and the virtues of that fear, and a folly that comes with the lack of that fear. Specifically, we looked at the people of Israel when they stood before Mount Sinai and God descended on it in his glory, and we see the mountain going up like the smoke of a furnace, fire, and it's just a tremendous picture. And what did the people of Israel do? God's chosen people, they stand far off, and they're afraid. Even those who love God should have a healthy fear of him. From there, we went and talked about the origins of this phrase, Lion of Judah. That comes from Genesis 49, where we see Jacob blessing his children, who go on to become the 12 tribes of Israel. When he gets to Judah, even though Judah is not the oldest son, he promises that Judah's lineage, the tribe of Judah, will be the kingly line. We also see the promise of a premier king to come. We continued on and discussed three attributes of the Lion of Judah. We discussed that he's just, wrathful, and king. And for justice, one passage we looked at was Isaiah 61:8. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Then we discussed that the lion is wrathful against sin. And we read Nahum 1. I'm going to go ahead and read that again because it is such a powerful picture of God's wrath against sin. Nahum 1, 2 through 8. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him, but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end to the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Finally, we discuss that the lion is indeed the king. Not only the king, the king of kings. We looked at Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, which describes a very familiar promise. For unto us a child is born. How is that child described? The government shall be upon his shoulders. Of the end of the government, there will be no end. He will establish and uphold the throne of David. And our application last week was twofold. One, don't confuse the God of a Christian culture who probably isn't Christian and all the ideas that they have about God with the God that is in the Bible and who he says he is. And then our final application was to submit to the king. So why this lengthy recap to get us started this morning? It is because we have to fully or have an understanding of the lion to have an understanding of the lamb. We can't separate them. They have to be combined because they complement one another and contrast each other, but it's important that we understand both so that we can have the full picture of Christ's nature. So today, like I said, we're starting with the Lamb of God. And spoiler, for those who don't know, Jesus is the Lamb of God, just as he is the Lion of Judah, which begs the question, well, when is he the Lamb and when is he the Lion? As a general rule, people typically associate the second coming with the Lion of Judah. And that scriptural, we see that's really the place that Jesus is called the Lion of Judah, is in Revelation when he comes again. And we often associate the Lamb with the first coming, where we see his mercy, love, and sacrifice. It's not quite that cut and dry, though, because you can't really just cut down the dotted line and say, Lion, Lamb, because Jesus is both. When he was here on earth, he was both the Lion and the Lamb. His purpose on earth was that of the Lamb, his first coming. His purpose on earth when he comes again will be that of the Lion. So I wanted to take a moment and just look at why did Jesus come to earth then? And specifically, why does he say he came to earth? And I put together a list of verses where Jesus gives us reasons why he came to earth. This isn't comprehensive, but it does give us a picture of the Lion and the Lamb. John 18:37. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you a king?" And this is toward the end of Jesus' life as he's about to be crucified on the cross. He's in court with Pilate. Pilate asks him, "Are you a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." So why did Jesus come? Jesus came to bear witness to the truth. John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus came to be obedient to the Father. Matthew 10:34-35, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Jesus did not come to bring peace and unity, but division. John 9:39, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Jesus came to bring judgment. Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus came to fulfill the law. John 10:7-10, "So Jesus again said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep do not listen to them. I am the door.'" If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus came to give abundant life. John 12:46. I have come into the world as a light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Jesus came to bring light. One last bonus one. Not Jesus speaking, but it's so clear I couldn't resist. 1 Timothy 1:15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And Paul writes, of whom I am the foremost. Jesus came to save sinners. So in summary, Jesus came for a lot of reasons. A few that we talked about here, he came out of obedience to the Father. He came for judgment and division. He came to fulfill the law. And he came to offer life and light. Now, some of these were fulfilled almost in their entirety while Jesus was here. He definitely came and offers life through his sacrifice on the cross. But his work in judgment and division was not completed in the first coming. That will be completed in the second coming. We can't separate the lion and the lamb. Even while Christ was here on earth, he was both. His purpose was more geared towards that of the work of the lamb. But when he comes again, it'll be geared toward that of the lion. So let's examine this phrase, the Lamb of God, similarly to what we did last week with the Lion of Judah. Where does it come from? Dave started us off this morning by reading it. It comes from John 1:29. And let's go ahead and just turn there real quick and see it for ourselves. Because believe it or not, this is the only place in the entire Bible where the phrase Lamb of God occurs. Everywhere else, Jesus is just referred to as the Lamb. But John 1, verse 29 says, the next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus repeats this expression in verse 30. John repeats this expression in verse 36 as well. And this is very interesting to me because this is the very, very, very beginning of Christ's earthly ministry. He hasn't been baptized at this point. He hasn't opened the eyes of the blind. He hasn't told his disciples that he's going to die and rise again. But yet John knows that this is the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. Now, how do you know that? Everybody else thought Jesus was come to overthrow Rome. They thought he was going to be this king, this political leader. John sees it, though, because John was sent from God to prepare a way for Jesus. And so John, before everybody else, has a glimpse of who Jesus actually is. And he has that special privilege of preparing the way for the Messiah, as he's told that he would do in Isaiah 40, 700 years before the time of John is prophesied that a man would prepare the way for the Lord, and John the Baptist was that lamb. So if the Lamb of God, that phrase is only used twice, then why do we talk about it so much? That's a very, very common thing that we hear Jesus referred to as the Lamb of God. That is because sacrificial lambs, and even Jesus referred to as the lamb, occur a lot of other places in the Bible. It's everywhere. The word lamb is used 105 times in the King James Version. 25 of those times is in Revelation when it's referring to Jesus as the lamb who was slain, coming back as the Lion of Judah. Two-thirds of the usage of the word lamb in the King James Version refers to the Old Testament sacrifices. It's in Leviticus, it's in Numbers, it's in Deuteronomy. And so this is where we have to begin if we're going to understand the Lamb of God. We got to go all the way back to these Old Testament sacrifices. So we're going to switch around the order on the outline here. We're going to talk about sacrifice first, then mercy and love. So why is Jesus called the Lamb of God? Because he was sacrificed to pay for our sins. So it begs the question, why did Jesus have to die to pay for our sin? What is the need for sacrifice? And why was animal sacrifice part of the Old Testament? To answer that question, we need to go back to the very beginning. We need to go to Genesis 3. And as we turn there, I'll set the scene for us. In Genesis 1, there's nothing, and then there's everything. God creates the heavens and the earth, and the entire universe creates all the animals, the plants, the sea, and all the fish in the sea. and he creates man. And it's perfect, just as it should be. And God describes it as very good. But in Genesis 3:1, we have the serpent entering the scene. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of the tree of the garden, of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of all the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it,'" catch this, "lest you die." The serpent's response is, "You surely won't die, but that's the promise. If you eat of that tree, you will die." What does Eve do? She eats. Adam eats too. And we get the curse that's placed upon humanity later on in chapter 3. Let's look at verse 19 as he's wrapping up his discussion with Adam. "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The consequence of sin is death." Both spiritual death and physical death. Before Adam and Eve partook, there was no death. It was a perfect paradise they lived in. But they were beguiled by the serpent, by their own volition, partook of the fruit. "Do not partake of the fruit, lest you die," is what God said. Consequence of sin is death. Romans 6:23 tells us, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Really interesting how Paul contrasts the wages of sin, something that you earn, that being death, versus the free gift of eternal life. A gift cannot be earned. It is given. James 1:14-15 reads, "But each person is tempted, and when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." The consequence of sin is death. We're in Genesis 3. Keep turning the pages till you reach Genesis 22. We're just going to kind of keep going chronologically here. In this passage, we see Abraham being called to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. And we're familiar with the story. Abraham and Sarah were old, really old, like older than Neil and Jim. I'm going to get kicked off up here. No, they were very old, and they wanted a son, and they were promised a son. But man, it wasn't coming, and finally God gives them a son. And they love that son dearly, and what does God ask them to do? Asks them to sacrifice his son. Let's begin in verse 1 of Genesis 22. "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.'" Pretty tough. Abraham packs his bags. Jumping down to verse 9. "When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on the top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from the heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me.' And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide,' as it is said to this day, 'On the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided.'" As I was reading through that in preparation, it really struck me that Isaac should have been the one on the altar. God commanded Abraham, "Go sacrifice your son." Abraham had the correct response, no question. God commanded something, it must be done. But as we read this passage, we see that that is not the case. God has compassion on Abraham, and a sheep is killed in Isaac's place. This is a beautiful picture of Christ's sacrifice to come. Just as a ram took the place of Isaac on the altar, Jesus, the Lamb of God, took the place of sinful humanity when we should have been there. Abraham's obedience is tremendous. God's provision of a lamb in place of Isaac, just as tremendous. And God's provision of a lamb in place of our sins, even more. As we keep churning, keep going, we're going to find ourselves coming to Exodus, out of Genesis. And we get to Exodus 12, and we find Egypt. And the Israelites are slaves to the Egyptians, and God calls Moses out of the wilderness and says, go get my people. Moses does, Pharaoh doesn't like it, and God sends plagues, in a nutshell. What were these plagues? Well, 1 through 9, I'll just read them out. Water turned to blood in the nation of Egypt. There was an abundance of frogs, lice, and flies. Livestock were killed. Boils occurred on the Egyptians. Massive hailstorm. Locusts ate the crops, and finally a period of darkness. But as you're reading this passage, you'll see that only in Egypt. The Israelites camped right here, right next door. There was no hail. Not one of Israel's livestock was killed. Israel had light during the darkness, etc. The time goes on. We see that God is isolating these plagues just to Egypt, but the 10th plague is different. It'll show no partiality. God warns the people of Israel, there's action you must take in order that you will not be suffering part of this 10th plague. What is the 10th plague? It is that the firstborn son will be killed of each household. It doesn't matter where you live. It doesn't matter your heritage. It doesn't matter your nationality. It doesn't matter that you're a part of God's chosen people. You are not automatically excluded from this plague, is the message to the people of Israel. And so what are they told to do? Kill a lamb. This lamb must be without blemish. Wipe the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, and the angel of death will pass over your household. If you fail to have the blood of the lamb covering you, it doesn't matter if you're an Israelite or an Egyptian, your firstborn son will die. 1 Corinthians 5:7 identifies Christ as our Passover lamb. Christ, the blood of Christ, is what keeps the judgment of God from falling upon us. It is through his blood that we find shelter from God's wrath and judgment. Christ is indeed our Passover lamb. We see that the consequence of sin is death. We see with Abraham and Isaac that a substitute can be offered. And here we see in the Passover that substitute passes over judgment. And that the lamb, through the blood of the lamb, judgment shall pass over us. What a tremendous promise and glimpse of Christ. And Christ even being identified as a Passover lamb in 1 Corinthians 5:7. There's so much rich imagery there that we can draw from. That brings us to the law. Instituted in Leviticus, we have all the rules for sacrificing various animals. And as a 21st century Christian, it can be a little strange to read through for sure. We won't go through the details of it. Maybe later on, Josh will hopefully take us through Leviticus someday. There actually is some really wonderful depth to Leviticus, and really especially when you have the context of Christ being the ultimate sacrifice. But we have these rules for sacrificing various animals, and the big takeaway that we can pull from that is that a pure sacrifice can be offered as a substitutionary payment for the consequences of sin. But did it ever work? I'll read that again. A pure sacrifice can be offered as a substitutionary payment for the consequences of sin. Did it ever work? Did it ever last? No. In the Old Testament, these sacrifices had to be offered up daily. Every day, coming before the Lord, killing an animal, asking for forgiveness. Hebrews 10:4 tells us, "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." It's impossible for these Old Testament sacrifices to take away sins. It continues on in verse 11 of Hebrews 10. And every priest stands, I'll start over. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. That's the second coming. For by a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. No more of this daily sacrifices. No more of this bringing this lamb before God, killing it, sinning again, having to atone for our sins on a daily basis through a priest. He is our priest, and he is our sacrifice. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is the only vessel that could have borne the wrath of God on the cross, and he is a sacrifice so innocent, so pure, and so lovely that his death could pay the full demands of justice and wipe the sins away from those who he died for, and wipe those sins away forever. 1 Peter 1:17-19, jumping in the middle kind of there, it says, "Know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers." You were ransomed from the sinful ways of your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. The Old Testament sacrifices were a picture of the ultimate sacrifice to come. And now I want to take a moment and look at that sacrifice. Join with me as we look at the cross. Let's start with Matthew 26. Here we have Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we don't have the cross yet, but we have the anticipation of the cross on Christ's behalf. Matthew 26, verse 39. It reads, "And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" Let this cup pass from me. Jesus knows what's in this cup. Jesus knows the wrath of God better than any human could, because Jesus himself was God. He knew exactly the punishment and the wrath and the torment he was to endure the next day. No notions, no underestimation, no overestimation. He knew exactly what he was about to go through. And we see him come before the Lord pleading, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me." But why did Jesus come? To obey the Father. "Not my will, but yours be done." And his anticipation for the following morning is so great, he sweats drops of blood. Not even the punishment, the anticipation of the punishment causes Jesus to sweat drops of blood. "But not my will, but yours be done." From there, Jesus goes, he's arrested, goes on trial. Nobody knows what to do with him. They bounce him around between all these different judges and courts. And eventually, each one of them kind of finds him to be innocent. Nobody can make anything stick. However, the people are calling for his blood now. The same crowds that welcomed him when he rode in triumphantly on the back of a donkey, thinking, "This is our king. He's going to overthrow Rome. This is it." Screaming for his blood. He is whipped and scourged and heavily beaten, trying to appease the crowds. Say, "Well, maybe we can get away with not killing him. We'll just beat him to an inch of his life." Doesn't work. After going through that, Jesus picks up his cross, carries it to the top of the hill. And then nails are taken, and he is nailed to that wooden tree. God in human flesh is nailed to a piece of wood and hung on a cross. And that's not the worst part yet. The wrath of God is poured out upon him at that point. We read this earlier, it's from Nahum. "The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him." This is the wrath of God poured out upon Christ. It's interesting, in Nahum, it's talking about the city of Nineveh, and the question, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? It's a rhetorical question, that the solution to which is, no one can. But the irony is that Christ can, and Christ did. The wrath of God is poured out upon him. And we see just a few hours earlier, he's crying to Jesus, to God the Father in the garden, "My Father, if it be possible." But now when he refers to God, it is much different. "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus, who's part of the Trinity, part of the eternal Godhead, has enjoyed perfect companionship and communion with God the Father from eternity past, and will so till into eternity future. But here we find on the cross, he is cut off. My God, why have you forsaken me?" I can't even picture that. To have that type of connection, it's beyond human comprehension, the relationship between Jesus and God the Father. And to have that split, even if it was for a few hours, as God poured out his wrath. My God, why have you forsaken me?" So I submit the question to you, was Christ innocent or guilty on the cross? Was he innocent or guilty? 1 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." He made him to be sin who knew no sin. By the standards of man, Jesus had done nothing wrong. By the standards of God, Jesus had done nothing wrong. But by the standards of substitution, Jesus was guilty. God could not punish Christ if he was innocent. But when he looked at Jesus, he no longer saw his son, he saw sin. "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin." Not guilty because of action, but guilty because of substitution. God did not hold any of his wrath back at this point. I used to think that maybe, you know, God just looked out of the way, closed his eyes, dumped that cup out, dumped that wrath out, poured it out quickly. I don't think that's the case. I think he had to shake every drop out so that the work can be complete. There is no more wrath left for the believer. Every drop of it was poured out upon Christ. And another passage of scripture in Isaiah 53 that is truly is almost hard to swallow. But I spent some time wanting to make sure I was getting it right, and God's word says what it is. But Isaiah 53:10 says in the ESV, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him." In the King James Version, it says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him." And those are kind of different translations, and I mean, "It was the will of the Lord" is much different than "it pleased the Lord." And "to crush" is a little bit different than "to bruise." And so I went back and looked at some of the Hebrew. The word for "the will of the Lord," also translated "pleased him," is the Hebrew kafatz. I can't speak Hebrew, so that's the best I got. It is used 75 times in the Bible. And this Hebrew in the King James Version is translated as "delight" 39 times. "Pleasure" 3 times. "Please" 14 times. "Desire" 9 times. And over 95% of the times this verb is used, it is associated with "to take delight in," "to take pleasure in." Isaiah 53:10, "It pleased the Lord to crush him." Crush, that word, that Hebrew root is dakah. Its English equivalent is to break in pieces, crush, bruise, destroy, contrite, smite, oppress, beat to pieces, and humble. Isaiah 53:10 can and maybe should be translated, "The Lord delighted in breaking him into pieces." On the cross, God the Father saw sin, and he poured out his wrath upon it, and he had no reservations. Now, it's easy to think about sin in just this third person, but this was our sin. Before the standards of men, Christ was absolutely innocent. By his actions, he was innocent, but by the law of substitution, he was guilty. He was sin on the cross. Every drop of wrath for my sin All of my sins, every single one of them, was poured out upon Jesus. And my debt is canceled in the amazing, tremendous sacrifice that Jesus gave when he gave his life. This wrath is contrasted with mercy. It's the darkness of the cross is the backdrop for God's glorious mercy that he gives to mankind. I asked last week, if a judge allows a murderer to go free without any punishment for his crime, what is that judge? He is corrupt. How can the perfect judge forgive a sinner when justice demands that sinner be punished? And that answer is the cross. God didn't withhold punishment. He dealt out that punishment. It just wasn't on us. It was on our Savior. Christ paid our debt, suffered in our place, bore the wrath that we deserve, and purchased us with his life. The full punishment for our sins was poured out not only upon us, but on Christ. Not upon us, but upon Christ. This is how God is both just in making sure that sin is punished and merciful in not punishing the sinner. The cross is where infinite mercy and iron justice meet. 1 John 1:9 gives us kind of some glimpses into this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his great mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Lamentations 3:22 through 23, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Titus 3:5, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Why does God save us? Because we deserve it? No, but because he is merciful. Mercy and love go hand in hand. In Christ's death on the cross, in his substitution for us, and our cleanliness found in him is the epitome of this love. We are told in Scripture that no man has a greater love for his friends than if he lays down his life. And I want to end our time in John 3:16. So go ahead and turn with me there. This passage has it all. It has love, obedience, condemnation, salvation, and sin. And this is where we'll end our time today. John 3:16-21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. What is love? Let's read it again. John 3:16. For God so loved the world. What did he do? Did he send it roses? Did he write it poetry? Did he get out the guitar and sing a song? No, what did he do? He gave. God gave his only Son. So what is love? Love is sacrifice. Let me come full circle again. He gave his only Son, the most precious thing he had, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So what is our application for today? What do we do with this message? Answer simple. Believe in Christ and accept his sacrifice. Let's finish up in Ephesians 2. I'll just go ahead and read this one. Ephesians 2, 1 through 8. Here we are told about our condition as sinners. We are told that we are dead, spiritually dead before God, but he promises life. Ephesians 2, 1 through 8, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the of this world, following the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. It's like a runaway freight train. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. Let's go ahead and pray together. Our Father, we can only call you Father through the sacrifice of Christ. There's so much here that we were not able to discuss today. Adoption in you and the resurrection, Lord, where you not only conquered sin on the cross, but conquered the grave when you rose again on the third day, Lord. Father, our time is limited, but I pray that we would have this on our hearts, Lord, as we go forward into this week and in the coming months, to spend our time looking at Scripture, to look at you, to look at Christ, and to recognize what he's done for us. God, I pray that the Spirit would reveal these things to our hearts, that the gospel would not be foolishness to those of us who don't believe. To those who don't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, I pray that they would recognize his tremendous love and mercy when he bore their sin on the cross. And that they would turn to you, Lord, in repentance and seek your forgiveness. And we know that you are faithful to forgive. Father, for those of us who do know you, we count it nothing but just worship and wonder at the glories of Calvary, at the amazing sacrifice that Christ gave for us on the cross. And that you wouldn't even sacrifice for a good people, but that he would sacrifice himself for sinners, for rebels, for traitors, for those who hate him, that he would give his life. God, I know I personally was one of those before you saved me, before you called me to you, and I pray that you would call us to you and that we may draw near. Father, we pray for not only earthly things such as rain, but also for spiritual supplication. And it's the name of Jesus Christ, our eternal Savior, that we pray. Amen.